If you have brought your own Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to the 53rd chapter of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. I shall begin the reading at verse 1 of chapter 53 and conclude with verse 6, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. Who hath believed our message? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Many who have studied the book of the prophecy of Isaiah have called Isaiah the evangelist of the Old Testament. And they have done this for good reasons. An evangelist is basically one who proclaims or announces the evangel. That is, the good news of God's saving mercy in Jesus Christ. And when one takes in hand the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, one is struck again and again with some of the richest statements of the mercy and kindness of God to sinners to be found anywhere in all of the Word of God. Furthermore, those announcements of God's mercy and kindness to sinners are again and again shown to be mercies which will flow from a unique person called in the prophecy of Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah. And it is that servant of Jehovah who is the subject of this portion of the Word of God which has been read in your hearing. And in this particular section, the prophet Isaiah is describing the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah with the details of an eyewitness. As one reads the entire chapter that was read in your hearing, there is in that chapter such a collection of details concerning the sufferings of Jehovah that you think surely this must be an eyewitness who actually beheld with his physical eyes the sufferings which the servant of Jehovah was to undergo. And yet the wonder of it is, he described these events no fewer than 800 years before they ever came to pass. But not only does Isaiah give us these great details concerning the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah, but he then interprets the significance of those details as only one could do whose eyes spiritually were opened to understand the true spiritual significance of the sufferings that he already described. Because you see, the gospel is not simply an announcement concerning the details of the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah, but it also involves God's meaning in terms of those sufferings. The gospel is not merely the announcement that Christ died, but it is the announcement that Christ died for our sins. And so it is proper to think of Isaiah the prophet as Isaiah the evangelist, because as no other Old Testament prophet, it was given to this man of God to set forth the great details concerning the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah, and then to give us God's own interpretation of those sufferings. Now it is in the midst of this very careful and detailed description of the suffering of the servant of Jehovah that the prophet makes the great statement that will form the focal point of our meditation this evening, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in order to think our way through this beautiful, this simple and yet profound statement of the Word of God, I want you to notice with me that we have basically two units of thought given to us by the Holy Spirit. First of all, there is a description of our desperate situation. There is a description of our desperate situation. In the language, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to his own way, is nothing more or less than a very careful and accurate description of our desperate situation as sinners. Then the second major unit of thought is this wonderful announcement of God's gracious provision. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or perhaps we might approach the text by saying it first of all conveys some bad news. And the bad news concerns you and me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. That's the bad news. But then it's followed by the good news. And the good news tells us what God has done, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or we might say with equal accuracy, this verse contains the indictment of God's holy law. In the light of the claims of the Almighty God with respect to every one of us, his law condemns us. His law consigns us to death and to judgment because we have gone astray like lost sheep. We have turned to our own way. But thank God the text also contains a wonderful pronouncement of the gospel. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now let us then seek to understand the mind of the Spirit in this glorious text. First of all, what it says to us in this description of our desperate situation. You see, the Bible is not a flattering book. The Bible tells us precisely what we are. It tells us precisely what is wrong with us. But as Robert Murray McShane said, a godly Scottish preacher of another generation, that man is your best friend who tells you the most truth about yourself. And as a preacher of the gospel, I would be your friend tonight. I would be your best friend. And I cannot be your friend, let alone your best friend, unless I tell you the truth about yourself. And in this text, God has told us the truth about ourselves. He has described our desperate situation, and notice, he does so in terms of two basic categories of thought. First of all, a statement about an unreasonable strain. All we like sheep have gone astray. We, every one of us, like a great flock of sheep, have gone away from the side of the one who is our rightful shepherd. We have gone out of the path that is marked for us as the shepherd. We have exposed ourselves to the danger of defenseless sheep who are away from the side of the shepherd who is their great protector and out of the path which always results in their safety and in their well-being. One man who has studied for years and very carefully the Hebrew language suggests that a good translation of this would be, like a flock of sheep that has lost its shepherd, all of us has gone astray. Now, what does that mean in concrete terms? All we like sheep have gone astray. What does it mean when the prophet describes our desperate situation under the figure of a great flock of sheep who have left the side of their shepherd? Let me suggest that it involves at least two things. First of all, we have left the living God as the supreme object of our love and our devotion. When a sheep leaves the side of a shepherd, he leaves the side of that one to which he is to be attached in the deepest bonds of love and devotion. You and I, as creatures made in the image of God, were made to know God. We were made to hold communion with God. The thing that sets us apart from every one of God's creatures, except the angels, all of the brute creation, the dogs, the cows, the cats, our precious little parakeets, and any other pet animals we may have, that which makes us qualitatively different is the fact that you and I were made with the capacity to know God and were made in such a way that our true meaning in life could only be discovered as God Himself was the supreme object of our love and our devotion. And the moment any creature made in the image of God, made to know God, made to hold communion with God, any creature leaves this God as the supreme object of his love and devotion, he comes under this description, all we like sheep have gone astray. And in a very real sense, this verse was fulfilled in the Garden of Eden, when Adam, our first father, who by divine appointment was constituted the head of the human race, when Adam, in disobedience to God, partook of the forbidden fruit, the scripture says, as in Adam, all die. And we went astray in our first father, Adam. And from the time we came forth from our mother's wombs, we are as those who belong to that great flock of sheep who have gone astray from the living God as the supreme object of love and devotion. Let me ask you a simple question as you sit here this evening. What is the first and greatest commandment of all the commandments of God? Some of you are well enough acquainted with your Bibles to know the answer to that question. A certain Jewish religious leader once asked that question of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And he said, "Teacher, which is the first and greatest commandment?" And you remember the answer of the Lord Jesus? The first and greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Now follow closely. If that is the first and greatest commandment, what is the first and greatest sin anyone can commit? Is it murder? Is it adultery? Is it thievery? Is it Sabbath breaking? Is it cursing? Is it swearing? Is it theft? No, no. If the highest commandment is to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, the greatest sin any creature can commit is to fail to love God with all the heart, with all the mind, with all the soul, and with all the strength. And who sitting here tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, would dare to say, from the dawning of consciousness, that is, from the moment you can remember anything, you remember setting the living God before you as your supreme object of love and devotion, so that in every circumstance of every day, in every relationship, your most desired object was to please the living God. There's not a person here in his right mind who would dare to say that that was your experience. That's why the prophet can say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have indeed gone astray from the living God as the great heavenly shepherd whom we should each one love with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have gone away from him as the supreme object of our love and our devotion. And yet so seldom do we think of that as sin. We think of sin in terms of social ills. We think of sins in terms of those things which society may yet frown upon. But my friend, you will never have an understanding of sin in the light of the Scriptures until you understand by the teaching of the Spirit through the Word that you were made to know God. You were made that God should have the place of unrivaled affection in your heart, and failure to give it to him is to be guilty of the greatest sin. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible is found in Paul's description of the human race in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, when summarizing the condition of all men, both Jew and Greek, quoting from the Old Testament, he says this, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none. There is none. There is none that seeketh after God. I say that's one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Of the multitudes, of the billions of creatures who have been brought forth, each one made to know God, each one under solemn obligations to love him with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, there is not one that seeks after that God by nature. And so the prophet can say, all we like sheep have gone astray. But we have not only left the living God as the supreme object of our love and devotion, we have also left the law of God as the supreme standard of thought and of conduct. We have left the law of God as the supreme standard of thought and of conduct. For you see, we were not only made to know God, to have hearts that beat with him or toward him as the supreme object of our love. You and I were made to obey God. We were not made to be little independent, self-determining gods, choosing for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, why we shall live and how we shall live. No, no. The God who made us, placed us under his own gracious authority, demanding nothing but what is good for us, and demanding nothing but that which would glorify him, which is why the Scripture says the law of God is holy and spiritual and just and good. It is like the God who gave it. But now I want you to notice the teaching of Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul describes every one of these straying sheep in this very graphic language. Look at it. The carnal mind, that is the basic inward disposition of every person who has only what he was conceived and born with. The person who has never been born of the Spirit of God. The person who has never been wrought upon by the mighty power of God in grace. The carnal mind, now notice the language, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now notice the language. The carnal mind, it doesn't say, is at enmity or at warfare with God. It says the carnal mind is enmity itself against God. In other words, the basic disposition of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every person who has ever lived upon the face of the earth, apart from the grace of God, it could all be summarized in terms of a clenched fist pointed heavenward. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, how does it express its enmity? Look at the next part of the verse. For it is not subject to the law of God. You see, our enmity against God does not necessarily express itself by everyone becoming an atheist and saying, I don't believe there's a God. There is no God, there is no heaven, there is none of it. Some do that. But it says our carnal mind, which is enmity against God, finds expression at this point. It is not subject to the law of God. That is, the righteous demands of God expressed in His law, the summary of which is given to us in the Ten Commandments. And the greatest proof that Isaiah was not overstating the case when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. That we, like a great flock of sheep, have not only left God as the supreme object of love and devotion, but we've left His law as the supreme standard of thought and conduct. The greatest proof is just to bring your life and thought alongside those 10 words that God gave upon Mount Sinai. That God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the light of who I am, the only true and living God, your maker, your creator, your sustainer, your benefactor, worship no other God but me, and worship me every day, every moment of all your existence. And what have we done? We show our enmity against God by setting our affection upon 1,000 other things and making those things our gods. Paul says in Colossians, covetousness, the grasping after things, is idolatry. How does a man break the first commandment? When he goes out into the woods and cuts down a tree and brings it home and carves it into a little god and sets it on the mantle of his fireplace in his lovely middle-class home and bows down and does some mumbo-jumbo and worships it? No, no. He shows his idolatry in terms of possessions, house, car, career, clothes, face, form. Man will make a god of anything. And anything which is the supreme object of your love, anything for which you give your zeal and the devotion of your heart and your energies at the expense of obeying God, that's your god. And you're an idolater. God says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I've structured life in such a way that there will be 6 days to fulfill your legitimate task and to accomplish the labor necessary to sustain your life and to provide for others. But I claim for myself in a peculiar way, 1 day in 7, that on that day you may remember you're not a dog, you're not a horse, you're not a cat, you're not a cow. You are made in my image. You are made to know me, made to love me, made to hold communion with me. And in my goodness, I've given you 1 day in 7. That you may draw aside from your normal, mundane responsibilities. Set your mind upon the great realities, and that with concentration for a whole day, upon who I am. Go to hear my word. Use the day for public and private meditation and communion with those who know that they are not dogs or cats or beasts, but are creatures stamped for eternity. What do you do with God's commandment? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You say, hey, God's not going to monkey around with my days. I've got a right to do what I want when I'm at weekends. I work hard during the week. And I enjoy watching a ball game Sunday afternoon. And I enjoy this and I enjoy that. My friend, does it matter to you that Almighty God has claims upon 1 day in 7? You say, I don't care if He does. I'll do my own thing. That's right. And that's exactly what Isaiah meant when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone astray from God's law as the supreme standard of thought and conduct. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in that commandment, according to the Lord Jesus, God forbids not just the act, but the very thought of lust. God forbids us to set the mind and the heart upon any object of sexual gratification, but the legitimate object, and that is our own wives or husbands within the sacred confines of the marriage bond. And every time a man allows his eyes to glance over the glossy photographs of unprincipled women who pose for Playboy and Penthouse, they are saying, in essence, I don't care what Almighty God says. My sexual appetites are my own. You see how we have gone astray from the living God and His law as the supreme standard of thought and of conduct. Listen to me, children. Almighty God has said, honor thy father and thy mother. Give them the respect that is due their position when they make just and righteous requirements, all the way from asking you to make your bed before you go to school in the morning, taking out the garbage, drying the dishes. It doesn't matter what it is. And inwardly you grumble and fight against it and mumble. You see what you're showing? You're one of those sheep who's gone astray. You're one of those sheep who has turned aside from God's law as the supreme standard of thought and of conduct. We could go right through every one of the Ten Commandments and show that Isaiah is telling the truth. Now, who has done this? Look at the text. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. My friend, listen to me tonight. Are you prepared to say that Isaiah was wrong? Are you so blind to your own sin that you would dare to stand up in this building tonight and say, oh, wait a minute, preacher, wait just a minute. No, I haven't been exactly perfect, but I've always loved God and I've always kept His law. Oh, my friend, listen. Listen. If you have any of your rational faculties, listen to me. You can only say that if you are pitifully and pathetically ignorant of your own heart and of the most basic truths of the Word of God. For you have not had the living God as the supreme object of your love and devotion every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of your life, nor have I. God's law has not been the supreme standard of conduct in thought and in attitude and disposition. All we like sheep have gone astray. And I said our desperate condition involves a statement of unreasonable straying. For what is there in God that makes Him unworthy of your love and mine? What is there in the being of God that makes Him unworthy of being loved with all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, and all the strength? Who's sitting here tonight can say that you have discovered something in God that makes Him unworthy of that kind of love? Who here can say that he has found something in God's law that makes it unworthy of being the regulating principle of every thought and motive and desire of our hearts? The Scripture says that law is spiritual and holy and just and good. God being who He is and man being who He is, that law is a perfect expression of what is right in the creature's relationship to God and the creature's relationship to his fellow creature. How unreasonable that we should stray from such a God, that we should stray from such a law. But it's the truth. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. But now notice in the second place, that this statement of our desperate condition involves not only an unreasonable straying, but an unbending self-assertion. Look at the language of the text. We have turned, now he moves from this general group description to a very specific individual application. We have turned every one of us to his own way. You see, that's a statement concerning an unbending self-assertion that is true of every one of us. Now notice, it does not say, we have turned every one of us to drunkenness. If the Bible had said every one of us had turned to drunkenness, you would find and prove the first error that's ever been found and proven in the Bible. It simply would not be true. There are sitting in this building men, women, boys, and girls who've never been drunk. It doesn't say we've turned everyone to immorality. We've turned everyone to stealing. We've turned every one of us to lying or cheating, insensitivity to the poor, covetousness, greed, or gossip. There are some of us who, by the grace of God, have been kept from some of those sins, at least outwardly. But notice what it does say. Look at the text. We have turned every one of us to his own way. In other words, the common denominator of every single sinner is that he has turned into a course of unbending self-assertion. Want me to put it in contemporary jargon? As I try to thunder it over the train's horn, we've all turned to doing our own thing. That's it. If we put the text in 20th century Americanese, that's what we come up with. We've turned to doing our own thing. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the best commentary upon this is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. Here we read the words of the apostle speaking of the condition of every person by nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And that he died for all that is Christ, the one dying for all that is all his people and those who come to life in him, that they that live should no longer, here are the words, live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. But that's the description of every person by nature living unto, and what's the great goal of life? Himself. Living to please self. Doing my own thing. And that is the fundamental common denominator of every single fallen son and daughter of Adam. Now that may lead to open immorality. It may lead to a very moral, upright life. It may lead in some cases to great irreligion and blasphemy and opposition to the Church of Christ. It may lead to someone being very, very kind and cordial to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus and to the people of God. But whatever it leads to, the common denominator of every single sinner is he lives to please himself. We have turned every one of us to his own way. To his own way. And there's no exception. Each of us has turned to his own way. And again, that brings us right to the heart of what sin is. Sin is the creature turning away from God as the supreme object of his love, his law as the supreme rule of conduct, and turning in upon himself and living life to please himself in terms of obeying the impulses of his own depraved nature. That's why Jesus could say, from within, out of the heart, and then he gives a category of sins that are the expression of turning to our own way. Now, my friend, has it ever come home to your heart that this is a description of you? Are you prepared to stand up tonight and say, Isaiah, wait a minute, you never should have written that. You didn't see that down there in 1980 in Yazoo City, I would be sitting there when that preacher came and preached that text. And Isaiah, I want to inform you, you're wrong. Anyone here prepared to tell the prophet he's wrong? Don't be prepared to do so unless you're prepared to tell Almighty God he's wrong, because the prophet was the mouthpiece of God. This is God's statement about the real situation. Our desperate situation. A situation described in terms of an unreasonable strain, in terms of an unbending self-assertion. And you may ask the question, well, how does God feel about all of this? And the Bible's very plain about how God feels about it. On the one hand, His holy anger burns in the face of man's rebellion. How do we know it? Turn to the early chapters of Genesis, and we see that sad, sad picture of God banishing Adam from the garden because of sin. A few chapters later, we see the whole face of the earth covered with water. And we see upon the face of the water the bloated bodies of infants and young people and adults, all who have been blotted out in the flood that God sent upon the world of the ungodly, sparing only one man and his family. You want to know how God feels when men turn to their own way? When men say, our sexual capacities are our business. We do with them what we please. And if we want to turn our passions as men toward men, no one can tell us what to do. It's our urge, and we'll do as we please with it, until that became a lifestyle in Sodom. You want to know how God feels about it? Stand outside the cities of the plain and see the smoke ascending up when Almighty God sent fireballs of brimstone down from heaven upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah. How does God feel when His creatures made to know Him and love Him and obey Him turn away from Him and turn away from His law? His righteous anger is provoked. So the Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. But more than that, God's justice has been offended and demands to be satisfied. That's why the Word of God says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The wages of sin is death. As a just God, God is committed to uphold His law. And when men break His law, the only way left God has to uphold His law is to punish the lawbreaker. That's why the Scripture says, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Thank God, not only is His holy anger stirred and His holy justice stirred, but His holy love is pained and grieved as He sees the creature departing from Him. You read some of the saddest verses in all of the Bible in Genesis 6, when God beholds the whole race turning aside into the most advanced forms of sin that brought the flood upon the entire world. It says that it grieved God at His heart that He had made man. It grieved Him at His heart that He had made man. When the Lord Jesus came to the brow of the city of Jerusalem and looked down upon it and realized that in a few short years that city would be absolutely leveled by the advancing armies of Rome, until not one stone in the temple would be left on top of another, and that mothers with child would be ripped up, and babies and infants and teenagers would be destroyed in the carnage and the bloodshed. It says that beholding the city, He wailed over it. He wept. And He cried, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. My friend, listen to me tonight. You may not take seriously what Isaiah says about you. You may not take seriously that like a sheep you've gone astray, that you've turned your own way, but mark it. Almighty God who made you takes it very seriously. Almighty God who made you takes it very seriously. Every one of your sins provokes His wrath. Every one of your turning to your own way provokes His holy justice. And thank God the text doesn't end with the bad news, or I doubt I could continue as a preacher. Look with me now at the second part of the text as we quickly seek to work our way through it. This text not only contains this description of our desperate condition, but thank God, the bad news is followed with the good news. And here it is. Notice. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And here we have a statement of the gracious provision of God. from our desperate condition to God's gracious provision. And now I want you to notice several things about that. First of all, notice the author of this provision. Look at it. And the Lord hath laid on him. In other words, our condition is so desperate that unless Almighty God intervenes, there is no hope. But thank God He has intervened. A beautiful parallel to this verse is Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. In the first three verses of Ephesians, you have that graphic description in differing language, but it's the same thing in essence. You hath He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That is, we were under the wrath and anger of God, even as the rest. You know what the next two words are? But God. But God. And if there had been no but God, we would forever be the children of wrath. And we would all ultimately sink into hell under the pure and righteous wrath of God, to be eternal monuments of that holy aspect of His character. But thank God, there is that intervention of the Lord Himself. Jehovah He is called in this passage. The great eternal I Am. The great God of covenant grace and mercy. And you see, the provision that meets our need is the provision in which God takes the initiative. The provision of which God alone, God Himself, is the great author. My friend, listen very carefully. Do you want to have a good rule of thumb by which to judge any religious system as to whether or not it's true? Here's a good rule of thumb. It's not exhaustive, but it's pretty accurate. Here's a good rule of thumb. Whatever that religious system says about how sinners get fixed up, what place does God have in the whole scheme? Does He have the first place, the middle place, and the last place? Is it of God from beginning to end? Or does it start with man and end with man? Or start with man and have a little bit of God sandwiched in between and end with man? You see, the doctrine of the Bible is that our desperate condition can only be met by the intervention and the activity of Almighty God. And that's the truth from Genesis to Revelation. When Adam sinned, he could do only one thing with reference to God. You remember what he did? He ran from Him and tried to hide from Him, but it was God who took the initiative and came to him. And from that incident onward, no sinner is ever rescued but what God has taken the initiative. And so the author of this provision in grace is God. But now what's the method? Look at the strange language. The method of God's provision is all bound up in this language. And the Lord, that is Jehovah God, has made to light on Him, that is the servant of Jehovah, the iniquity of us all. Well, you say, that sounds like pretty heavy language. I can't get hold of that. My friend, listen to me. You better put your thinking cap on and cry to God the Holy Ghost that you may get hold of this, because in this and in this alone is your salvation. God's one method for coming to us in our desperate condition is the method of this verse. What is it? It is the substitutionary sin-bearing of the servant of Jehovah. The Lord hath made to rest upon Him, that is the servant of Jehovah, the iniquity of us all. And in that little part of the verse is bound up the whole gospel. It tells us, first of all, that God's method pertains to His dealings with His Son, who is pictured in this passage as the servant of Jehovah. Our salvation is bound up
not in what we do for God, or in the name of God, or with respect to the church of God, but it's bound up with what God the Father does to God the Son. You say, what? My friend, yes. Your salvation and mine are bound up, not in what we do for God, not in what we do to God or to His church, but our salvation is bound up with what God the Father does to God the Son, who is the servant of Jehovah, God incarnate. And what does He do to him according to Isaiah? This is what He does to him. Jehovah causes to rest. That's what the word means. Jehovah causes to alight, to rest upon him, the iniquity of us all. You see, sin means guilt. Guilt means punishment. And if the guilt is transferred, then the punishment is vicariously, that is, borne by another. Picture it this way. Liken this microphone to my right as the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus. The scripture says of him that he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners. He could look out into the face of his contemporaries who were hawking every step he made, listening to every word, watching every action, and he could look them right in the eye and say, which one of you can convince me or convict me of sin? And his worst enemies were silent. He was sinless, not only in the eyes of men, but you remember God himself spoke from heaven and he said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything about him pleases me. Now follow closely. This verse says that Jehovah, his Father, in the mystery of the Trinity, the Father made to rest or to light upon him. That handkerchief is the sins of all those who believe upon him. This verse says that the Father made to light, to rest, to come to bear upon His Son, the servant of Jehovah, the sin of us all. Now surely He did not make His Son polluted with the defilement of our sin. He did not make His Son chargeable with the commission of our sin. No, what He did was to lay upon His Son the guilt of our sin. Now follow closely. When guilt is upon anyone in the presence of God, and God deals with that person in justice, He does one thing. He punishes the guilty one. And that's why we read down in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we read the language of verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who is the him? The servant of Jehovah. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In other words, my friend, in a mystery that we can never fathom, God the Father bruised God the Son when God the Son had the guilt of the sins of men laid upon him. And what did that bruising mean? Did it mean simply that the Father permitted the scribes and the Pharisees to stand around his cross and to taunt him and to mock him and say, ha ha, you saved others. Come on, show your stuff. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Do your thing. We'll believe on you. The Father did permit that. But that was not the Father making our sins to light upon him. No. When our sins were charged to the Son of God, it pleased the Lord directly to bruise him. It pleased God the Father to sink the soul of his Son into the darkness, into the abyss, into the blackness and the agony of a felt hell. Until under the pressure of that felt agony of the darkness of the deepest depths of hell, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My friend, listen to me. That cry is either sheer nonsense or the most cruel cry ever uttered upon the face of the earth, unless what Isaiah says is true. Was Jesus mistaken when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can take the abandonment of these poor blind religious leaders. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I can take the forsaking of my own disciples in the hour of my need. They have fallen before the weakness of the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I can overlook and forgive the folly of my disciples. I can bear even the mockery and the shame and the spittle of these poor, blind, bigoted religious leaders. But my Father, why hast thou abandoned me? And if the heavens were ever pierced with an answer, the answer would have been this: my son, I have abandoned you because you are bearing the sins of men. You are bearing the sins of all those for whom you willingly consented to become substitute and surety and representative. My son, when in eternity I chose a people in you and gave them to you to be your responsibility, on their behalf to become incarnate, on their behalf to live under the law and render perfect obedience to the law, and on their behalf to go to that place of execution and bear the penal sanctions of the law, to bear the wages of sin, which is death. The great mystery of the cross is this, that the Father bruises the Son and bruises him with those pangs of separation which is the essence of hell. And we cannot fathom it. Martin Luther one time was said to have sat for some 3 hours at his desk, concentrating all the powers of that mighty mind and that sensitive soul upon these words: "My God, my God. God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it is said at the end of the 3 hours, he pushed himself back from his desk, threw up his hands and exclaimed, "Oh God, who can fathom this? God, forsaken by God." My friends, we cannot fathom it, but in that is our only hope and all our salvation. The divine method of dealing with the problem of sin is not to wink at it, for the Bible says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity," or to simply pass over it. Thou wilt by no means clear the guilty. It was not to lower the demands of the law, which says the wages of sin is death. No, no, there was but one way for God to be God in all the integrity of his holiness and justice, and for guilty sinners to be set free. And that was for God the Son to become their substitute and to bear the bruising of the Father. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his Son." Now you kids understand what that means. When you ask someone to spare you, you'd mean, "Don't give me all that's coming to me. Don't give me everything I deserve." The old saying, "Spare the rod and spoil the child," we mean, "Withhold the rod and spoil the child." The scripture says he spared not his Son. That is, he held nothing back. He brought down all the fury of his righteous, holy anger upon his Son. And in the language of a hymn that I wish were in our hymn books, but it isn't, this is the heart of the gospel. "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love, drank it up. Now blessings draft for me." Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thine open bosom was its ward. Now sleeps that sword for me. My friends, that's the gospel. Not some nebulous, undefined notion that in some way or another Jesus was a good man who died a tragic death, and if I believe that, then everything's all right. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that a holy God hates your sin and hates my sin. A holy God will punish sin and sinners. That holy God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, to bruise his Son. You say to me, preacher, how do I know that in the death of that one there was enough to take away the sin of any sinner who comes? Oh, my friend, God's given a receipt. It's a wonderful thing to have a receipt on an outstanding bill, that when the bill collector comes, very humbly, of course, you just say, sir, paid in full, there it is. And you know what the receipt is from God Almighty? The open tomb in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem. The scripture says he was delivered up for our offenses, raised for our justification. What were the last words of Jesus from the cross? Do you remember? The last words were these: it is finished. Not I am finished. As though death were conquering him. Oh, no, no. It's one word in the original. Tetelestai. It hath been accomplished. Then it says, he gave up his spirit. He was in control. He was a conqueror up on that cross. And somehow the Father conveyed to the Lord Jesus that indeed as that cup which he shrunk from in the garden had been placed to his lips, and he held it to his lips through those dark hours upon Calvary, the Father somehow conveyed to the Son that the last drop had been drunk, and when it was, the Lord Jesus could, with a hand of loving obedience, push the cup from his lips and say in triumph, it is finished! Well, how do I know it's really finished? God says, well, first of all, I'll leave my Son in the grave long enough to prove to everyone it wasn't just half a death, it was a real death. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And you know what God was saying? Paid in full. And the resurrection is the receipt of God Almighty that the sins of his people were paid for. My friends, that's the gospel. That's the glorious announcement that Jehovah has done something, and all that he has done, he has done in the substitutionary sin-bearing of the servant of Jehovah. Now, in closing, you ask me the question and I answer. What do I do in the light of all of this? If I sit here tonight and confess I've never seen myself this way before, I've been just drifting through life, kind of nice, middle class, ordinary, good, religious church member, but I've seen things about me tonight that I never saw before. I've seen my heart. I see that I am one of those sheep who've gone astray. I have not loved God. I thought sin was in this, that, or the other, but I see my sin. What can I do? My friend, the answer is found right here in this same prophet. Listen to him as he speaks to you from chapter 55 in verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, and he's near in the preaching of his word. But you say, in what way shall I seek him? In what way shall I call upon him? And the prophet says, listen to me and I'll answer you. Let the wicked forsake his way. There it is again. We've turned everyone to his own way. The prophet now says God has done something for all the wrath and all the judgment you deserve for turning to your own way. Now, in the light of that, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And to do so, you must forsake your way. That way in which you are the boss, in which your will and your plans and your notions and your ideas and your passions and your lusts and your ambitions are at the center. Forsake that way. Not a part of it, not two parts of it, not three parts of it. Forsake your way. Furthermore, look at the text. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is no little deal of an external reformation. Got to be willing to deal with the sins of the heart. Forsake the thoughts, Those wrong thoughts about God, about sin, about yourself, about salvation, about the world, about possessions, about sex, about money. You've got to be willing to forsake your thoughts about everything and bring your mind subject to the thoughts of God. You say, well, what happens if I do that? Well, look again. Let Isaiah tell you. His words are better than mine. Let him, look at it now, let him return unto the Lord. You went astray like a sheep. God was not the supreme object of your love and devotion. Now turn to Him. Take Him as the supreme object of your love and devotion. Take His Son as your Savior and your Lord. Take His law as the rule of your life. Return unto the Lord. Oh, and you say, but if I do, what treatment will I receive from Him? Let the prophet answer you. Look at his words. And He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, that is, return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You say, Mr. Martin, that doesn't make sense. You mean after this whole lifetime of living to myself, going astray like a lost sheep, seeking the Lord in faith and repentance, returning to Him, seeking mercy from His Son. You mean just like that, all my sins are forgiven? All of my past is blotted out? I can't understand that. God says, I know all about that. So look at the next verse. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Isn't it wonderful how thoroughly God knows us? He knows all the questions and all the objections you raise, and He clears them all away. Oh, my friend, sitting here tonight, may I entreat you as we close, what is there? What is there about God, His Son, and His gospel? What is there about the terms of repentance and faith that are not gracious and reasonable? Oh, my friend, may God help you to do exactly what the prophet says you should do. Seek the Lord. Doesn't say get a little religion. Doesn't say make a decision. Doesn't say go through the motions of a profession of faith. It says seek the Lord. Have dealings with God. And it tells you how to have dealings with God. In repentance and faith. Forsake your way. Forsake your thoughts. Repentance. Faith. Turn to the Lord in the confidence of His mercy and His pardon. And when thoughts rise up saying, that's too good to be true. It can't be true. Remember, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm not like you are. I'm God. I have labored in this past hour and 5 minutes, my friends, as best I know how, in independence upon the Holy Ghost, to open up what I believe is one of the most simple and clear verses in all of the Bible concerning the bad news and the good news. You will never appreciate the good news of the last part of the verse until you take seriously the bad news. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. But if you take the bad news seriously and don't listen to the good news, it'll drive you to despair. So God gives you both that you might be wooed to salvation. And that's why we're here tonight. For one purpose, to be your servants for Christ's sake. To set before you this gospel and to plead with you to embrace this Savior that you might know this salvation. And if you sit here as one who says, oh yes, I'm Christian. My friend, are you a Christian in the Bible way? Have you forsaken your way? Or have you been deceived by this teaching you can trust Jesus while still living your own way? You can have Him as Savior but not as Lord. Where do you find that in the book? You don't find pardon and mercy till you forsake your own way. If you're a professing Christian who's dishonoring the name of God like millions in this country, the so-called born-again generation, supposed to be 40 million born-again Christians in America. 40 million truly born-again Christians living by the way of God's law would shake this nation to its foundations. The abortion racket would be run out into the ocean. And pornography would be sunk upon the garbage heaps of every city. No, what we've got is a bunch of people who name the name of Jesus with their lips, but who've never forsaken their way and returned unto the Lord and embraced Him and his way. And if you're part of that number, my friend, give up your cheap, shallow religion. It may do for now, but it won't do for the day of judgment. Oh, seek a true and vital relationship to God in the person of his dear Son. And I want to reiterate tonight, as we have done in other nights, we are not priests. Pastor Justly, his elders, myself, we're preachers, servants of Christ, telling you the way of God. You can have direct dealings with God sitting right where you are, but we are his servants. And if there are questions that are unresolved in your mind, that are a stumbling block in your seeking the Lord and laying hold of his salvation, then it would not be an imposition upon any of us for you to come and to share with us the concern that is a stumbling block to your coming to Christ. And we will do our best by opening the Scriptures and praying with you and for you to be of help. But my friend, no dealings with us are a substitute for having dealings with the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice this night before the blazing light of the biblical gospel. We thank you that in faithfulness to our souls you have told us the bad news about us, but that in love to our souls you have announced the good news. Take the simple proclamation of your truth and make it effectual to the salvation of sinners, to the confirmation of faith in the hearts of your people, and grant that those who have heard this word in this auditorium, those who have heard it in their homes and in their cars by means of the radio, oh, may there be many amongst them who will be drawn to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seal then your word to our hearts, and as we leave this building, guard us from the kind of idle and senseless chatter that would drive your word from our thoughts. May our conversation be wholesome and edifying and serve to rivet the truth upon our hearts. May our conversation not be concerning this building, your servant, or any other circumstances, but may it be of your Son, his salvation, and the glory of the gospel. Hear this prayer that together we offer in your presence, and may the benediction of that presence rest upon us and abide with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
These messages come to you from the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library at Post Office Box 142, Mount Olive, Mississippi, 39119. USA. And are used with the permission of the Second Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, Mississippi, under whose auspices these messages were given.